Well, I hope you had a good Easter this morning. We're going back into our study through the Gospel of Mark. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, if you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, and you can find this on page 547. A couple of weeks ago, a friend of mine forwarded me a fascinating article. It's about one of the fastest growing churches in America, and the pastor who led that church. It was a church actually started just down here in Washington State. And this man started this church with a small group of people, and he just started reaching out to people who didn't normally come to church. And that church grew like wildfire, and they were innovative, and they were, seeing people saved. And, I mean, they did a sermon on Noah's Ark, and he had camels and tigers and llamas, I mean, all sorts of things, and the thing grew like crazy. And he began to speak all over the place. They opened churches in different places. And it was just this fascinating story of this church that was growing. And then the article said that 2 years ago in December of 2017, the pastor of that church was down in Mexico. He was crossing the border back into the United States. And they randomly checked his car and found that he was smuggling a carload of drugs for one of the Mexican cartels. And it's a fascinating story. It's a heartbreaking story. I mean, this man that God was working through in brilliant and beautiful ways, and the kingdom was going forward, I mean, that just all came crashing to an end. And it's a frustrating story. Because again, there's this sense like, oh yeah, this is Christians, right? I mean, the Christians, they're saying this, but they're doing that. Their leaders are saying one thing, and they're smuggling drugs across the border. And there's this sense that, you know, Christians struggle with hypocrisy. And in fact, we do. This is a challenge for us. But the fact of the matter is, hypocrisy is not just a Christian thing, it's a human thing. Now, there's hypocrisy all over the place, isn't there? I mean, you can read about, famous environmentalists who are telling us you should use less and conserve and bike to work, who are living in mansions using tons of electricity and flying in their private jets. And there are politicians who are saying, we promise that we're going to cut the budget, and when they get into power, they spend like crazy. And there are journalists who say, oh, we give you fair and honest, reporting, but you find out that actually it's slanted one way or the other way. Hypocrisy is a human thing, and it's all over the place. But, when we get to talk about hypocrisy, it's always like those high-profile people out there. But the fact of the matter is, we deal with hypocrisy in our own lives, don't we? I mean, just a simple example. An example from, my life, maybe your life. You're driving. I'm driving. And I'm late for something. And so I'm driving. And I'm driving, fastish. Probably faster than the speed limit. And, I come up behind someone who's driving exactly the speed limit. Or sometimes, even a kilometer or two less, I'm like, come on, get off the road. What do you think? You own the road? Like, come on, just pull over. And finally they pull over. I'm like, finally I'm going someplace. I'm going someplace. And then I look in my rearview mirror. And here's some, 20-some-year-old guy with his $80,000 truck looks like he's going to drive me over, right? It's like right behind me. I'm like, oh man, I'm signaling, I'm pulling over, and now I'm like, right? And you know what I think? And I bet you do this, but maybe not. But you know what I think in my mind? I don't say it. I'm like, idiot. What do you think? He owns the road? Like, where's the fire, buddy? Right? But the irony of it is this. I'm already speeding. I just was doing that to another guy. But you know what happens in my heart? I say, yeah, well, it's different for me. Right? Because, we're late for dinner at my mother-in-law's. And it's not my fault, it's one of the kids' faults. But it's rude to show up late for dinner, so I'm just making up time. And the speed that I'm going is it's faster than the speed limit, but it's reasonably faster. But that guy, who knows where he's going? I'm sure he's got no reason, and it's dangerous how he's going, right? And what I got going is some hypocrisy. When we think about hypocrisy, we always think about the people out there, The pastor who's smuggling drugs, or the environmentalist, or the politician, or the journalist. And we think, oh, they think they're all right, and they're so smug, and they do everything perfect. But the fact of the matter is, the definition of hypocrisy hits a lot closer to home. A hypocrite isn't someone who doesn't think they never do wrong. A hypocrite is simply someone who thinks that the wrong they do isn't actually as bad as it is. And this is not new. I mean, hypocrisy has been around for as long as humans have been around. It's a human thing. It was an issue back in Jesus' day too. I mean, in Jesus' day, there was all kinds of hypocrisy. Caesar and the Romans were hypocritical. King Herod, who ruled over Palestine at that time, was incredibly hypocritical. Tax collectors were hypocritical. I mean, there's all kinds of hypocrisy. But you know, the interesting thing, if you read through the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels, not once does he go over after the hypocrisy of the politician or the journalist or the environmentalist, not once. But you know who he comes after with a vengeance? The religious people. So when we as religious people, so to speak, when we as Christians take a hit for our hypocrisy, those people who are doing it, they're in good company because that's what Jesus goes after. The story we're going to look at today is Jesus dealing with hypocrisy. And so he's going to explain what hypocrisy is. He's going to call it out. And then he's going to show us what the source of hypocrisy is so that we're not caught in that trap, so that we don't end up being that way. So, would you join me? We're going to read together here, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. This is the word of God. It says this, "Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into them can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" So it's quite a story. I mean, this is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus dealing with a very real issue. And he calls out the hypocrisy. But before we go back and look at the hypocrisy, let's first talk about the source of the hypocrisy. And the source of hypocrisy, certainly for people who follow after God, is sin. It's those things that Jesus lists at the end of this passage. And it's quite a list, isn't it? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. You know, we read that, we have a tendency to kind of glide over that sentence like, yeah, But the question is this. Is there some of that in your world? I mean, is there that kind of sin in your life? I mean, evil thoughts. I mean, that's not just evil dictators who have evil thoughts. It's people who think evil towards people that have hurt them in their life and wish, you know, revenge things on them and wish destruction on their lives. Sexual immorality. I mean, that's stuff like porn and lust and sex outside of a relationship between the covenant of marriage between a woman and a man. There's things like coveting. I mean, wishing, desiring that you had someone else's stuff, or somebody else's husband, or somebody else's wife, or their career, or their body, or their brain, or whatever else they have. Deceit, envy, slander. I mean, spreading stuff about someone else that would destroy their reputation and bring incredible heartache into their life. Pride. Thinking that you have to be the winner all the time, that you have to come out on top, that you are owed it, that you deserve it, that others are less. I mean, these are ugly things in our lives, aren't they? I mean, these are hard things in our lives. And the question is this: how will you deal with that? What do you do with that sin when it just kind of bubbles up into your life? It's kind of like this. It's kind of that sin is kind of like a fire in your kitchen. Okay, you're cooking in your kitchen, and someone has said, look, don't do this, don't do that, because if you do, you'll start a fire in your kitchen. And you say, well, look, I do a lot of cooking. I'm okay. It's not going to be a problem. And even if a little fire breaks out, I'll put it out. And so you do that, and suddenly a fire breaks out in your kitchen. And you're like, okay, you grab the towel, you start beating that fire. But it doesn't go out. So you go over to the sink, and you fill up the pitcher with water. You come over, and you splash that fire. And it doesn't, you fill it up again, you splash that fire, and it's still growing. And you realize now, you got a fire in your kitchen, and it's not going out. And the question now is this: what are you going to do about it? Now, the obvious answer is you're going to get out your phone, you're going to dial 911, and you're going to call the fire department. The problem with that is that those guys with their shiny red fire trucks like to turn the siren on the moment they leave the house. And it's like they drive down every street in your neighborhood with the siren on before they get to yours. They come out, they're running everywhere, there's flashing lights, blast into your house. They put they spray water on everything, and it's embarrassing. I mean, you've got a fire in your house that you weren't supposed to have. And there's a mess to clean up afterwards. And so you're left with this mess. That's the option if you have a fire in your kitchen. Or is it? Because there's another option. If you end up with a fire in your kitchen, you don't want to be embarrassed by calling the fire department. You know what the other option is? You just close the door to your kitchen. You walk out and you sit on your front steps and you ignore the fire. Right? Neighbors see smoke coming out. They come over. They say, is everything okay? You're embarrassed about the fire. You know what you do? You're like, is everything okay? No, everything's not okay. I see that you've got dandelions growing in your grass, right? And if you don't do something about the dandelions in your grass, they're going to get on my grass. So you better do something about it. So quit bothering me. You go back and deal with your dandelions, right? And then they come back again. They're like, yeah, but there's smoke billowing out of your house. Another option is just pretend, like, no, I don't know what you're looking at. I don't see no smoke. You can pretend that there's not a fire there. If they come back again, like, look, we see flames in the window of your kitchen. You know, another option for you is to simply minimize it, rationalize it, say, okay, you're right, there's a fire in my kitchen, but it's just in the kitchen. I mean, it's not in the rest of the house. You see, that's how so many people deal with the sin in their life. Rather than calling Jesus and having him come and put that fire out, they don't want to deal with it. They're embarrassed. They don't want to struggle. And so they ignore it. And that leads to the hypocrisy. In fact, that's what Jesus is going to point out now in this story. He's going to point out these kind of hypocrisy in the lives of these Pharisees. So let's look at it. There's three things there that are a result of hypocrisy. The first act of hypocrisy is diverting attention. Look, if you read the story just before this one, if you go back to Mark chapter 6, before this story comes, Mark tells us what's happening. Jesus is walking through the villages and the towns and the countryside of that area. And you know what's happening? As he is walking through those things, people are seeing where he's going, and they're running ahead of him to find out where he's going, and they're going in and they're finding their loved ones who are sick, some who are in beds, and they're literally carrying their beds out and putting them down where Jesus is walking by so that people can reach out and just touch the hem of his robe and be healed. And everywhere that Jesus is going, people are being healed. It's like this wake of people behind him who are set free and who are renewed, and there's new life, and the kingdom of God is breaking in this place. And no doubt Jesus is teaching people how to live in the kingdom of God. And it's a brilliant, beautiful thing. It's unbelievable. And the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem come to check it out. And you know what they say? You know what they ask? Not Jesus, what's happening here? What's this amazing thing that God's doing? Not like, Jesus, how can we help you? How can we come alongside and serve in what's happening? I mean, they don't even ask, Jesus, help us understand what you're doing here. You know what they ask? Jesus, why aren't your disciples washing their hands before they eat? I mean, that's what they're asking. And they're not asking it because they care, you know, this sort of care for the hygiene and well-being of the disciples, right? That's not what this is about. These people had developed traditions over centuries that required Jewish people to wash their hands before they ate as a sign that, in fact, they were pure before God, that they were in right standing before God. And in fact, they took this so far that in Mark, or in this chapter in verse 4, he writes this, "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." Literally, the word that Mark uses there is unless they baptize, unless they have a full-on bath. And here's why. Because when they go to the marketplace and they're buying some fruit, their hand might have brushed against the Gentile's hand that was selling them the fruit. Or when they're walking, you know, through the market, they might have bumped up against the Gentile, and that would make them unclean. That would separate them from God. And so they went home and had a bath, not because they were sweaty or dirty, but because they were becoming clean by washing. And not just that. I mean, they got rules for everything, for pots and pans, even couches. I mean, who knows? Gentile might have sat on this couch that I'm sitting on, right? But here's the thing. God never commanded any of that. All of that was just man-made rules that they thought made them so set apart. And now they come to Jesus and the disciples and they say, "What's the matter with your disciples? Why aren't they doing this?" And though the text doesn't say it, if you read through Mark, it's pretty obvious that the issue, the real issue, is sin in their heart. They're jealous. They're jealous of Jesus' impact and of the people who are following him and of the things that he's saying, how it goes against what they're saying. They are jealous. But instead of dealing with the fire in their kitchen, they're pointing to the dandelions in the neighbor's yard, right? They're saying, look, this is the real problem. If you don't deal with that, you're going to mess up the dandelion or my yard. And the goal of this kind of thing is not only to make them feel better about themselves, but to bring guilt and shame on those who aren't doing it. Because then they do feel better. And sometimes, listen, sometimes religious people still do this. Christians still do this. There's a fire in their world. There's a sin issue in their life that they need to deal with. But because it's difficult to deal with, because it's messy to deal with it, because it's, you know, sometimes they just don't want to deal with it, they divert attention to something else. But something that's not important, something that's so secondary, so minor, but they really grab hold of that thing and they push it like crazy. Sometimes it's a secondary theological issue. You know, something, a theological question that genuine Christians differ on. And they take a position on that, and that's not bad. It's okay to take a position that you differ on, but they elevate it. They elevate it to be the measure of whether you're a genuine Christian, the measure of what a deeply committed follower of Jesus would do. And if you don't hold that, you know, there's something wrong with you, and there's guilt and shame about that. Other times, it's not even something out of the Bible. It's just a rule, a man-made rule that they pick up and they grab hold of it because, you know what, that one they can do. They can manage the lawn in their yard even though there's a fire in their kitchen. And they come and they say, "This you have to do because this is what is a sign that we are committed, that we are deeply connected to Christ." And it brings guilt and shame. And like the Pharisees, here's what happens. Like the Pharisees, they miss what Jesus is doing. Look, Jesus is at work among us. And this place isn't perfect. This place isn't, you know, every church has its issues, but Christ is at work and moving. But they get so focused on this little thing, this minor thing, because they're trying to avoid the fire in the kitchen, and they miss what Jesus is doing. Here's the question for you. And this question is just for you. This is not for the, you know, this is not for you to apply to the person, you know, beside you or somebody else that you know. Here's the question. In your life, is there something that you have been using to divert attention and other people's attention from a sin issue that you need to deal with? Are you making people feel guilt and shame for something that isn't even the main thing? Because when you do that, you feel better about the sin and the guilt and the shame in your life. Because if you're doing that, that's what a hypocrite does. But if that's you, if you find you're saying, it's true, hang on, because I have good news for you. I have good news, but before I get to the good news, I got to talk about two other things that Jesus talks here about hypocrisy. Here's the next thing that hypocrites do. Hypocrites pretend. Look at verses 6 and 7. He said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commands of man." Hypocrites pretend. They pretend that everything is good in their relationship with God, that He is at work in their life, when in fact their heart is far, far from God. Now again, sometimes people misunderstand this. Sometimes people misunderstand. They say, okay, so if I came to church this morning and I didn't really feel like worshiping, but I still came and worshiped, does that make me a hypocrite? The answer is no, not at all. I mean, if I don't feel like doing my devotions or don't feel like giving or don't feel like serving, but I do it at all still, does that make me a hypocrite? No. To do something that you don't feel like doing, but doing it because it's the right thing, that isn't called hypocrisy, that's called maturity. Right? I mean, look, every time my kids had a poopy, dirty diaper, I didn't feel like changing it. I mean, maybe you did, but I did not feel at all like that. And yet, I did it. And that didn't make me a hypocrite. That made me a mature, responsible parent. Got to keep my kids, right? So, there is a difference there. So, if you feel like, I don't always feel like doing this stuff. I don't always feel like serving Jesus, but I'm going to serve Him anyway. I don't always feel like worshiping, but I choose to worship. That's not hypocrisy. That's maturity. On the other hand, hypocrisy is when there is some sin in your life that you are unwilling to deal with, and because of that sin, you are growing continually further and further distant from God. And that's because that sin is causing you so much guilt and so much shame, it's causing your heart to drift. And as a result, you're just pretending. You're not engaged fully with God. And sometimes that sin is a big sin. Sometimes you know, like, bang, it's this one, and I know that this is the one. And sometimes it's a whole lot of little respectable sins, but there's so many that it's clogging up that relationship with God. And the fact of the matter is that many Christians, I mean, you know, they struggle with this because they've been Christians for years. I mean, this is their church. They have friends here. Their family is here. They can't just stop following Jesus. They can't just stop going. What would people say? What would people think? But on the other hand, the vitality has gone out of their relationship with Christ. And so, you know what? They're left pretending and going through the motions. And the result is that if that's the case, that your worship is in vain. I mean, you're coming here and you're going through the motions, but nothing is happening in your life. Your heart isn't changing. God isn't moving. You say, God, where are you? And it's not that God isn't there. It's that you're failing to deal with the fire in the kitchen. And this happens in the lives of Christians. And I've seen it. I mean, and please hear me. There's no judgment here, brothers and sisters, no judgment. But, you know, we've seen, you know, people who come and they worship every week and they're in our community group every week. And then all of a sudden they announce, we're getting a divorce. And I was like, What happened? I mean, nobody knew. Nobody was aware. And just like that. Now, of course, look, in marriages, there's problems They come up in everyone's marriage from time to time. That's just a natural part of being married, and everyone has their seasons when they struggle. But to pretend that there's never a fire there, to pretend that there's nothing wrong, that everything is good, because what will people say if they knew that we were struggling in our marriage? What will people say, you know, if they find out that everything isn't just perfect, that we're not managing it all? And so they pretend, and then it ends. And that's hypocrisy. And sometimes it isn't a marriage. I mean, sometimes it's a friendship thing, right? I mean, sometimes there's this friendship relationship that you have with someone, and they hurt you, and rather than dealing with it, you pretend like everything is good, and then all of a sudden, ghost. Gone. They stop. Sometimes they drift from God because they're not dealing with the sin in their life. Whatever it is, pretending is hard, isn't it? I mean, if you've ever had your children or your nieces or your nephews, your grandchildren come and say, when they're little, when they're like 4 and 5, say, come and pretend to play house with us. I mean, I've done that with my kids. I'm like, okay, let's play house. And after about 10 minutes, I'm like, oh, this is killing me. I mean, this is hard work to pretend, you know. And not long, and I'm like, I think I hear mommy calling me to clean the kitchen, right? And off I go, because pretending is hard work. It takes a lot of energy to pretend, and eventually people who pretend get so tired that all of a sudden they quit. They quit pretending, and then their world blows up. So here's the question for you again, brothers and sisters, and this question is just for you again. Are you pretending? Are you pretending that everything is okay in your walk with God? Everything is good between you and God, even though your heart is far from Him? If you are, you know full well that takes a lot of energy. That takes a lot of work. You could do that for a while, but eventually you will get so tired of pretending you'll just give up. And that's not a solution. I mean, to pretend and then just give up leads to a bigger disaster. To pretend that there is no fire in your kitchen and then to give up is to watch your whole house burn to the ground. If you're pretending, that's hypocrisy in your life. And if you let it go, it will wreck your life. But if that's you, listen, if that's you, I have good news for you. I have really good news for you. But you just wait, because Jesus, one more area of hypocrisy, and then we'll get to the good news. The third thing that hypocrites do is they rationalize, they minimize the sin in their life. And Jesus points that out in a powerful way here, verses 9 to 13. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Now Jesus gives them an example of their own hypocrisy through their minimizing, through their rationalizing of their actions. The commandment to honor your father and mother, we know, is a very clear commandment in the Old Testament. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And in Jesus' day, it was held as one of the most important of the Ten Commandments. In fact, so much so that Jesus quotes another law out of the Old Testament from Moses that says, if you revile your father or mother, another translation says, if you curse your father or mother, you should be put to death. Now, in that day and in that culture, one of the key ways that you honored your father and mother was by caring for them in their old age. There was no pension, no RSPs, no social security net. And so it was your responsibility as the son to care for your parents. And what was happening is when these parents got so old that they couldn't work their land anymore, it was an agricultural society, then they would pass their land on to their son, expecting that he would care for them in their old age. And the son, who was a Pharisee, would immediately take that land and he would declare it Corban. It's like a kind of ancient version of deferred giving. He'd say, I give this land to the furthering of God in the temple. And I dedicate it to it. But according to the rules of that day, that meant that the only person who could benefit from that land until it passed onto the temple was the owner of that land. So that meant that these Pharisees were walking around saying, look at me, Look how holy I am. I got this land and I gave it to God. But they're still living off the land, but they're doing nothing to care for their parents. They've cursed their mother and their father to a life of poverty in their old age. But they're walking around like this is such a good thing. And Jesus points out that kind of hypocrisy. That's what hypocrites do. They rationalize and they minimize the sin in their life. Rather than being brokenhearted over it, they minimize it. And rather than repenting, they defend it. And again, they're not the only ones. I mean, this story that I told you at the beginning about the pastor who ended up smuggling drugs across the border. The reason why he was smuggling drugs is because he himself had become a drug user. And the reason why he became a drug user is because his own son was a drug user and he had drifted from his son. And so he said, you know how I'm going to get close to my son? I'm going to start using drugs. And he rationalized and minimized the destructiveness and the sinfulness of that life and made it a noble thing. But look, he's not the only one who does that. I mean, the Christian guy who is involved in porn and struggling with porn, he rationalized that and said, yeah, but at least I'm not having an affair with another woman. So it's not that bad. The Christian businesswoman who is taking advantage of her employees and not being treating them well the way a Christian should as an employer, she's like, yeah, well, at least they've got a job. I mean, without me, they'd be out on the street. The Christian student who's cheating on their exams and saying, well, look, if I don't, I'm not keeping up. Everyone else is doing this, so of course, it's not that bad because it's a common thing. The guy who's filling out his taxes and is cheating on his taxes said, look, the government already asked him for way too much money, and I'm already giving some money to the church, and I'm giving some money to the poor, so that's kind of like a tax anyway, so I'm not reporting all of my income. And we minimize and we rationalize our sins. Have you done that type of thing? Maybe not those things, but is there sin in your life that you minimize, that you rationalize? Is there sin that instead of breaking your heart and crying out to God, instead you defend it? Here's the thing about that kind of rationalizing. In the end, it always comes out. You're not fooling anyone. I mean, these Pharisees thought that they were being so, fooling everyone. Not a chance. Anyone who pays attention knows. I mean, it doesn't matter how much religious language you cloak it in. It doesn't matter how spiritual you make it sound. It doesn't matter if someone is doing something else that's worse than what you're doing. Anyone who's paying attention, doesn't take them long to realize that this is what you're doing. In fact, studies have shown they've taken children as young as 3 and 4 and done studies, and children at that age already can sniff out hypocrisy. It's a human thing. We just know. So here's the question again, last time. It has to be asked. In your heart, if you were to be completely honest with yourself, are you minimizing certain sins? Are you downplaying some things that should be alarming you in your life? Or are you defending actions and thoughts that in fact you should be upset about and grieved about in your own heart? If so, there's hypocrisy in your life. And listen, please hear me again. Please hear no judgment here. Look, I struggle with this. This is an area for me. It's easy for me to say, well, it's not as bad as it is. But the fact of the matter is, we have to ask ourselves these questions because if there's a fire in our kitchen, only a fool would ignore it. Only a fool would ignore and divert and pretend and minimize a fire in their home. And therefore, we can't do that in our lives. And so now Jesus is going to turn to the crowds. He's going to teach them. And he wants them to understand where the fire comes from so that they don't get trapped in this. So look at what he says, verses 14 and 15. He called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. That's a radical thing for Jesus to say. Because in that day, if you took food in, according to the Old Testament, it did defile you. It did separate you from God. I mean, that's why Jewish people eat kosher food. And now Jesus says, well, no, that's not the case anymore. And you can imagine his disciples listening to this saying, Jesus, you know what you're talking about here? Because we're good Jews, and we know that's not what the Bible says in the Old Testament. And so they wait, because they don't want to say anything in front of the crowds. But then they ask him, verses 17 and 18. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And Jesus explains what seems obvious to us now, and that is that the food that goes into you doesn't make you unclean. It doesn't separate from you from God. The food that we eat is just the fuel that we need, and what our body can't use is expelled. But of course, that's different from what the Old Testament teaches. And so people say, well, Jesus, how can you say this? And the answer is this, because the Old Testament law, this particular law around food, was meant to set the people of Israel apart from the nations around them, as a kind of testimony that God was at work among them. But now God himself is in their midst. God is right there among them in Jesus. And he's come to save not only the Jewish people, but all nations. And so those laws are no longer necessary. And so Jesus says, all food is good. And praise God for that, right? I mean, bacon, lobster, sushi. I mean, this is good news for us, right? But what Jesus is saying is that it isn't external things that make a person righteous. And Christians over the years have struggled with that. We've tried to make ourselves righteous by setting up all these rules. Don't go to movies. Don't go to dances. Don't look at the internet. Don't wear those kinds of clothes. Don't go to that kind of a place. And in fact, there's some wisdom to that. I mean, there are places that you should not go. There are things that you should not see. There is stuff that you should not do. But those rules in and of themselves don't make you right before God. I mean, you could drive every strip joint out of town, shut down every porn site on the web, abolish all liquor in the country. Some of that's been tried, and it won't change because the issue isn't the outside. The issue is inside. It's a heart issue. That's what Jesus says next, verses 20 to 23. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The problem is what's inside. You know the fire in the kitchen? That isn't like someone threw a Molotov cocktail into the kitchen and it started burning from the outside in. That's something that started there. Started out of your heart and my heart. But here's what you need to know. Everyone has a fire in the kitchen. Everyone struggles with sin because it's a human problem. It's something that we've inherited, something that we got at birth, that we can trace back all the way through to our first parents, to Adam and Eve. But here's the good news. Here's the good news, and this is what I've been waiting to tell you, and that's this. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loves sinners. I mean, Jesus had a reputation for hanging out with sinners. In fact, that's who he came to help. The doctor didn't come to heal those who were well. He came to heal those who were sick. And you know what Jesus did when he ran into people who were struggling with sin and genuinely struggling and acknowledging? You know what he did? He did the exact opposite you would expect from a religious leader. There was no condemnation, no shame, no guilt, no judgment. You know what Jesus did? He showed them grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. So here's the thing. If you are struggling with sin in your world, if you say yes to those questions, if you say, yeah, I'm diverting sometimes, I'm pretending, I'm minimizing, I got this fire in the kitchen of my life, here's the good news. Jesus came to set you free from that sin. That's what he came to do. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean instantly and simply. It's not like just say a prayer and bang, it's over. Sometimes when a fire has been burning a long time, it takes a fair bit to put that fire out. But that's what he came to do, to rescue you from that sin. You're not going to put that fire out in your own strength. You can't do it. You need Jesus. And the beginning of that process is to acknowledge that sin in your life. You actually have to go back in the house, open the door to the kitchen where the fire is burning, and look in there and say, yes, there's a fire in the kitchen. My sins affect my spouse, they affect my children, my parents, and above all, they affect my relationship with God. You have to acknowledge that. You have to say, you have to own it. It's not them, that, it's not him, it's me. And then you need to confess your sins. You need to confess it to God, but then you need to confess it to someone else. And listen, if you have been struggling with hypocrisy, this is really hard. Because hypocrisy is like, I don't want anyone to know that I struggle with this. And so you need to find somebody that you trust, a trusted friend, a mentor, a pastor, someone that you can go to and confess your sins and say, this thing, I can't fix it on my own. I need Jesus to help me. And listen, if someone comes to you to confess to you their sins, don't do the same things for them that they're doing. Don't minimize their sin. Oh, it's not that bad. Oh, it's okay. No, you just listen to their sins. You just acknowledge that, and then you point them to the grace and the love of Jesus. And confessing your sins is a scary thing. You're going to want to chicken out if you need to do this, but don't. When you go, you think, well, they'll condemn me. No, the only person who will condemn you for confessing your sins to them is another hypocrite. Because all of us have had fires in the kitchen. All of us struggle with sin in our lives. And in fact, you'll find the opposite. You'll find people who love you and care for you and often are willing to walk with you as you deal with that sin in your life. And then you need to repent. Look, the grace of Jesus that he offers is not cheap. It's not like, oh, you know, Jesus, I'm sorry. And he just says, look, sin is hard. It's hard. It's okay. I'll forgive you. No problem. It's just, if you do it again, it's not. No. The grace that Jesus has is this. He died on the cross. He bled and suffered so that if you genuinely come and say, Jesus, I really want to deal with this. I repent. Help me. He'll come and he will grant you the grace even as you struggle. And there may be a battle. I mean, like I said, if the fire's burned for a long time, there's a firefight to put it out. It'll get messy. There'll be setbacks. Sometimes you wonder if it's worth the fight. But when the battle is done, there'll be some smoldering ruins. There'll be some cleanup that has to be done. But in the end, the fire is out. And it's a lot better than burning down the house. Please, today the Holy Spirit's been speaking to somebody, some of you here. If that's you today, don't harden your heart. I mean, there's the Holy Spirit coming to you today and saying, look, just deal with it. Just turn and say, Jesus, I need you. You know why? Because he loves you. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And if you come to him, you will find rest for your souls. And he'll set you free of that thing so that your world continues to be one where you follow after him with all your heart. Would you stand with me for closing prayer? I want to pray and invite the worship team to come up and lead us in a closing song. And there will be people who come forward during that song that will be free to pray with you about what we talked about today or anything else and come and pray. But let's pray. God, today is a hard word. God, today Jesus isn't, I mean, he's never fooling around, but today he just said some hard things. And Lord, these are hard things in our lives. These are hard things to hear, but Lord, we submit to your word because we want what you want for us. We want what's right before you. We want to be set free. And so God, this day, I pray for each of us in that area of sin in our life that we struggle in. God, that area that we don't want to deal with, we don't want to look at, we don't know what to do with. Oh God, today again we come to you and we say, God, we confess that we need Jesus. That we don't want to divert, we don't want to pretend, we don't want to minimize, we want to deal with that, God, so that we can go forward in our life. And so God, we put our heart before you, we put our trust in you, we thank you for the love and the grace of Jesus. God, please grant us the courage and the strength, God, by the power of your Spirit, to deal with the sin in our life so that we might be set free. And God, to you will go all the glory and all of the praise, and we'll look back and say, oh God, you are so good to us. Bless your name for what you do in our lives. And we thank you and we bless you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John, at the middle of his gospel, tells this well-known story about a woman who was caught in prostitution. They brought her before him and asked, should we stone should we stone her? And Jesus said, he who is without sin should throw the first stone. And of course, everyone leaves. And at the end, this is what Jesus says. He says, has no one condemned you? And she said, no, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. It's the words of Jesus in your life, not condemnation, but hope and freedom from your sin. Go today in the grace and the peace of God, knowing how much he loves you. Have a great day. Take care.